reminder, there'll be no class this Thursday for a week. Next Thursday, we'll resume a week from Sunday the 24th. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Studies show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to 2 Peter in the text here in chapter 3, where we'll pick up with verse 4 in our notes, probably around page 10. As believers in Jesus Christ, represented by the cross, obviously, on the overlay, when we believe in Jesus Christ and faith apart from works, we're placed into union with Christ. This union is eternal. It's unbroken. And when the individual becomes a believer, they then take upon themselves two potential rulerships of life. They still retain the old sin nature, or our flesh, known as the sinful trend of Adam, or the SCA. But we have a new resident of our lives, and that is God the Holy Spirit, under His indwelling and filling roles. And the issue for the believer in time, then, after they become a believer, is who is going to rule over their soul, over the real you, in their Christian life. Is it going to be God the Holy Spirit, or are you going to allow your flesh, your sin nature, to continue to rule your life as it did prior to your salvation? And while all believers are indwelled with God the Holy Spirit, and is taken and given as a given in regards to the Scriptures, not all believers are filled with God the Holy Spirit. When we engage in a personal sin in life, we are, as we would say, out of fellowship. We have placed into rulership over our life our flesh through sin. Sin resides in our flesh. And how you regain the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit and fellowship with God experientially in time is by utilizing the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. If we confess, acknowledge, name, cite, homologeo in the Greek, our sins, known and unknown, to God, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 is given to believers and for believers to deal with personal sin in life, as we all will continue to crank out sins even though we are believers. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin, as we know Ecclesiastes 7:20 so aptly puts it. And in order to deal with our sin in life and to have fellowship with God and advance ourselves spiritually, we must make sure that we're employing the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9 in our life consistently. You will have to utilize it essentially every day of your life. It's the inner struggle, the inner conflict that we all face, letting God the Holy Spirit rule us in our lives in conjunction with our new human spirit given to us also at the point of salvation. And it is in this position of rulership that we as believers experientially then are predisposed to take in the truth of Bible doctrines, undistorted by the SGA, to assimilate the truth of God's Word as so designed by God Himself, allowing God the Holy Spirit to enlighten us to these things, as it is one of His primary roles under His filling ministry to lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth. Believers don't function in regards to this principle in their Christian lives. Pastors are obviously just as bad as the believers themselves. This is why you have such a plethora of interpretations of the Bible today through denominationalism and otherwise, is because people simply will not get in fellowship, the pastor to begin with, in regards to his studies, so that the proper chain of command under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in His filling role can be applied for each and every individual who desires to know accurately the truth of Bible doctrine. Again, apart from our own human viewpoint, input, etc. And it's our custom, it's our practice here in this local church before every Bible class to make sure that I, as a pastor and authority, remind you of this principle so that you can have maximum opportunity to take this next hour and benefit from it to the totality of which is so designed in hearing and understanding God's Word so that you know what God's plan is for your life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verse 4 of 2 Peter, falling on the heels of his denunciation of these liberal Gnostic false teachers infiltrating the early church. He then implements a prophecy that is so designed to deal with this immediate situation, but it also has far-reaching effects, especially for us living in the last days, as this prophecy will come to a head and peak. Rereading the verse here and saying, where is the promise of this coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. The ones saying here are the ones that Peter prophesied about in verse 3, the mockers in the last days that will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And their mocking or their attack, doctrinally speaking, centers on one primary doctrine. That doctrine is the doctrine of the second advent. Understanding the advent of Jesus Christ, even the Jews were greatly confused in regards to his first appearing at the first advent. There are two of the advents that are stipulated in Scripture of which Messiah, Christ, would appear on this planet. The first advent was for the purpose for the salvation of sins of mankind. And that is now some 2 millennia behind us. He appeared for that purpose, and he accomplished that purpose. The second advent is when he will return to this planet physically in his new resurrection glorified state to rule over this planet. This is called the second advent of Jesus Christ. And the particular doctrine that these liberals take issue with is the doctrine of the second advent. And that makes sense because that is the very core in regards to prophecy as it is otherwise stipulated and pointed out in the Bible, because all other prophecies essentially center on that prophecy. That prophecy coming to fruition and the other prophecies that usher it in, etc. Just as this prophecy is evidence that the prophecy of the second advent is on track. Because these things indeed have been true throughout the church age and even today as they become intensified in this regard. So their attack, their summary of their attack, the crux or pillar of their attack, doctrinally, is the second advent. Then in the second part of the verse, since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation, is their rationale. Their rationale of the liberal persuasion. The rationale of the liberal persuasion is that the Bible is inaccurate. We believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God in its totality, from the beginning to the very end. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, beginning in Genesis and ending in the book of Revelation. And the liberals take issue in regards to the accuracy of the Bible. And they believe that a lot of things that are in the Bible are myth. As Peter already made clear, part of the accusations that these types of false teachers make in this regard is that they are presenting cleverly devised myths back in chapter 1, verse 16, and that specifically in regards to the return of Jesus Christ. And their attack is in regards to the Bible, that it is not accurate, and where they attack it at is regards to the doctrinal or biblical account of creationism, divine creationism, and the flood. The fact that a judgment, a catastrophic judgment, has occurred in the past in this respect. And obviously, what better place to attack the integrity of Scripture than at the very beginning of the book of the Bible, beginning in the Old Testament from way back. These liberals, they believe that the Bible is written just by men, and these men were not perfect, and therefore the Bible is not perfect. Well, they don't understand God's transmission of the truth of Bible doctrine. They don't understand the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and how God uses certain men under positive volition in history to accurately record His words for posterity in the Old and New Testament canon of Scripture. And so it makes sense that they would attack this. And what they do is they substitute divine creationism, the flood, etc., how this world has come to exist as it exists today, with their own alternative, brand of creationism known as uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism is simply looking at the present-day reality in regards to Earth, how everything just moves on slowly but surely. Mountains may move a little bit, or Earth may arise, but it's only a millimeter of an inch here, or whatever, blah, blah, blah. And this is the way it's been for eons and eons. And uniformitarianism has found its home in the last days, which brings us to the intensification of this attack of these mockers through the theory of evolution, through Darwinism. And evolution, obviously, has definitely found a foothold in our academic society and scientific community, and it has rammed down people's throats all over the world and is generally accepted as the major primary scientific reality in regards to the existence of our Earth and universe, etc. That our Earth has been here millions of years, or billions of years, or even trillions of years now. As, you know, God keeps jamming them. Well, those are going to be a lot older than that, you know. It used to be, you know, hundreds of thousands. I can remember that when it first came around. You know, maybe some of you are not old enough to remember school where evolution was simply said, oh, there's this idiot, he thought about this, and but it's not true, creationism's it, you know. But then it found its foothold. And this is the danger of promotion. False teaching of Bible doctrine, and even a lot of Christians adhere to the evolutionary theory, and they reject or they compromise the accurate recording of the biblical account of creation, as well as aspects of the flood. They will take and try to do a mixture of the creationism. God started it and then let it evolve, rather than clinging to the literal fact that in the Bible it says in six literal days God restored this planet. Obviously, you have to understand Genesis, which we'll get into in the next verse a little bit more depth, that there was an original creation. God judged that. It was found in a wasteful condition upon the judgment, and the creation account in the first chapter of Genesis is actually a restoration of the original planet. And in that regard, the Bible says it was day, it was night, the next day. It was literal 24 hours, 7 days, or 6 days that he restored this planet to its condition. And now you've got to remember that when he restored this planet, such as in the evidence in regards to the creation of man and woman, he created them as adults. So he created with apparent age. Well, obviously, this throws the scientific community off. He created with apparent age, see, in that respect. And then you have the issue of the flood. And believers there will try to compromise so they can patronize and get a little of the heat off others that maybe they're hobnobbing with. They shouldn't be, because they're negative anyway. But either way, they're hobnobbing with in academic circles or job circles, etc., that are strong evolutionists. Well, it was just a local flood rather than a worldwide universal catastrophe. I've heard them both. I've heard them on both sides. Even people that I grew up with and I know didn't used to believe that way. See, they were fundies then, and they're still fundies. Well, there you go. So anyway, this is the crux of this prophecy, and in the last days we will see the intensification of all this before us. And indeed, we are experiencing it. Again, as I stated, their rationale now has found a worldwide audience under the principle of uniformitarianism, or evolution, as it's known today. And just pick up point 37 to try to get us back into this. Is without going back all through it, you just have to get the tapes if you want to catch up on it all. 37, scoffers continue to support their skepticism here by pointing to the immutability of natural law, where miracles, by definition, have not happened and cannot happen. They say, the sun comes up every day, sun sets every day, and the world keeps going around, and a year passes by, another year passes by. See, that's the whole sense of this argument in this respect. And they look at God's immutability, his faithfulness in preservation of our creation for his plan to be fulfilled in, and they mistakenly and erroneously take that, and they assume that this is the way it's always been. And the fact that they hadn't had an experience of a worldwide judgment, etc., or supposedly they don't have any evidence of that, therefore, that their theory holds water. Well, it doesn't. And Peter will come back and he will slam dunk him in this respect, as there is more than ample evidence of God's catastrophic judgment upon this planet. And that is via the flood, which that evidence, physical science and evidence, gives credence, obviously, to the aspect of the Bible that says this is the way the world was created. This happened, this happened. See, if you can't believe everything in the Bible, historically, as well as spiritually, then how can you believe anything spiritually? This is why this book is so unique. This one book that exists on this planet is perfect. And anybody that's been under sound teaching for any amount of time sees that perfection. That perfect harmony between an Old and New Testament canon of Scripture. There is no contradiction, just apparent. If you study it out, you can figure it out. And a lot of people don't want to take the time to study it out. They want to run on their own emotions, their own ideas. They don't maintain context. Context, nine times out of ten, will help you over a difficult passage, apart from anything else. So, you know, it's just people's denial who truly do not want to know the truth. And living in the last days, obviously, we're surrounded with lukewarm believers who appeal and adhere to an admixture of truth and error. We don't want to be that circle. We want to be in the Philadelphia church, not the Laodicean church. Where pure truth is being taught. The pure truth that the Laodicean church, by the way, it said, hey, it's there. I advise you to buy it from me. Well, that's Jesus Christ's sense of humor. You can't buy the truth. A lot of people, most of them can't even handle the truth, let alone buy it. But you can't buy the truth. It's free. We don't merchandise the Word of God here. So anyway, the argument here in regards to these liberals, which obviously now have a great foothold scientifically to advance their alternative in regards to creationism. So you got to understand, there's divine viewpoint, there's human viewpoint. That's your two alternatives. If you reject divine viewpoint, you got to fill it in with your own ideas or somebody else's ideas. And they take the alternative and they advance their theory in place of God's Word. And obviously, all of this fuel has been added to the fire over time in regards to their attacking the Second Advent. Apart from this, obviously, the longer it waits over time, the more ammunition and steam they will gather as time advances. Well, where's he at? Where's he at? Where's he at? Now, it's been some almost 2,000 years now. He was here the first time, he said, you know, etc. Then you got the idiot date setters who are Christians, generally speaking. Oh, it's going to happen June 6, 2011. Really? We missed it. Again. You know. That's what happens when you're an ignorant believer and you do not understand the truth of Bible doctrine and you go out and you espouse it as being the truth of Bible doctrine and you're wrong. So, all that adds fuel to the fire, obviously. And today, we find ourselves at the peak of all this. And we see it at the peak of its impact in regards to society, academia, the world at large, etc. And don't think that you know we're at the end of it. How much more intense it becomes in regards to the deriding of all this, mocking of all this, we'll just have to wait and see. So, in a way, they erroneously think just because, you know, then that ipso facto, that's the way it is. And they just don't understand God in regards to His control and rule over the universe and our planet. He controls all things, all circumstances, all situations. We believe that. See, if we were a funny church, we'd be going, amen. We'd have an amen corner or whatever. But that's what amen means. I believe it. So be it, see, etc. And they just disregard God's Word, see. They take issue with it. They don't embrace it. And there are many of those that make it their life endeavor to try to disprove God's Word in this respect. So that's point 38. Their mistake is to forget that the laws of nature are God's laws. Their predictability springs from His faithfulness. Still got air to breathe. Sun still comes out. Snow eventually melts, you know, whatever. A little warm weather here or there. You know, the seasons come, the seasons go. Depending on where you live. Etc. That's what springs from His faithfulness. To ensure that everything is held together so that positive volition can run their course, negative volition can run their course, and everybody can expose themselves to God for what they are, and God's plan fulfilled, and bring the angelic conflict to a conclusion. So 39, now this is where we left off. The 19 times now, the nominative masculine plural with the definite article is used of the fathers, ho pater in the Greek. Apart from its two literal uses, which are in Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21, all other references are with respect to the Old Testament fathers, those men of the Old Testament persuasion. Ephesians 6:4, Colossians 3:21 are the two literal uses in regards to the word study of this particular word. At both times, are going to be in regards to parents. Parental fathers, regarding your children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up to discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's a literal father. And then Colossians, probably parallel, 3:21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Same thing, synonymous. That they may not lose heart. Don't ride them too hard. Don't lay things upon them that is not able to be met. But, you know, things that are beyond expectation. And a lot of parents do that. You see that all over the world today. Parents putting their kids in the camps trying to push them in regards to sports and things of this nature when they're, you know, 4 or 5 years old. And expect them to excel. In regards to sport, when they don't fulfill their parents' little fantasy roles for their children, then they come down on their children. That's just stupid. That's just one example. But the Old Testament use in regards to the Old Testament fathers is all the other uses. The other 17 times. Just gave you a few examples. And do your own word study if you want to check out my veracity on the rest of it. Luke 6:23. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. The SG3 for those who will endure for the truth of Bible doctrine, for God's sake. See, verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man, because you stand up for Bible doctrine. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great. That's SG3, the over and beyond rewards that are there and available for believers who will plug in with doctrine and do it right in their Christian life. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. So that's looking back, obviously, in Old Testament setting. Verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the false prophets. Same thing. And John 4:20, Gospel of John, example. In regards to the woman of Samaria at the well, and she perceives that Jesus Christ is over beyond the norm. As she states in verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And she goes on to say, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. And she's looking back at her ancestry of Jewish Christians living in Samaria in the Old Testament. So just to show you that the emphasis here is on the Old Testament in regards to Peter's use of this term. So 40, apparently the scoffers of Peter's day were thinking of the Old Testament. Obviously, by Peter's time, the New Testament canon wasn't yet written. While many epistles, books might have been written, it was not compiled, if you will, into the New Testament canon of Scripture. Obviously, Revelation wasn't written, etc. yet at that point in time. But yet the early church was still given all the doctrine they needed to function as believers. The doctrine that we had recorded for us today was passed on to them through the temporary communicated gifts, through prophecy, wisdom, and things of this nature, the apostles, etc. So here, his mode of thinking in regards to these scoffers is that they're appealing to the Old Testament, which obviously the very sense of their reference to the beginning of creation takes you back there. So 41, further, it is not said that things continue as they had since the coming of Christ, the first advent, but since the beginning, that's our term arche in the Greek, the head or beginning of creation. So 42, the mockers were perverting the Old Testament scriptures. How they perverted them is they selectively misused them. That's the way the Bible is probably most often perverted. People will randomly take things, yank it out of context, and use it for their own purposes. And here, they're perverting the scriptures in regards to creationism and in regards to God's judgment on the world. And just taking certain ones to, if you will, try to support their theory of uniformitarianism. So 43, appropriately, Peter will confound them by appealing to the Old Testament in the following verses. The creation of the world through the principle of hydrodynamics, and then the evidence of a worldwide judgment. So 44, by the mid-60s, in the apostolic period of the church, the early church, these 60 AD, these types had already surfaced. As we noted, Peter recognizes, in this prophecy, recognizes those already on the scene, and he recognizes how, over time, this will, at the end, find a strong period of intense exposure and attack in regards to Bible doctrine, specifically Christ's return. So people that poo-hoo that, don't take it and become depressed over it. Draw encouragement from it. It's fulfillment of prophecy. Well, we don't believe he's going to come back. Well, where's he been? You know, instead of getting all being out of shape over it, just sit there, get in fellowship, and go, thank you, Father, for your word to be fulfilled one more time today. You know, we got alternatives to how we deal with things in life. And obviously, we appeal to Bible doctrine as the way and the alternative for us to deal with these things in life, because it provides the best. So now 45, moving on here. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, dealing with that phrase here, it can't be missed here, 45, Peter's choice of term for death. Fell asleep, which is koi maomai in the Greek. And here it is used figuratively, if you will, metaphorically, with respect to death, rather than literally, as is also used in that regard. But his choice of term here is fell asleep. And this is kind of a dig, if you will, a sanctified dig, in regards to these unbelieving false teachers that he's dealing with. So 46, this in the face of a world that as a whole is tormented with the fear of death. People don't like to consider death, physical death, see. It's scary to most people. You don't know, you know, probably, what's going to happen. Unbelievers, they don't know. They have no idea what's going to happen with them. They attach themselves to some philosophy and they think they know what's going to happen. And but on the whole, on the norm, most people are afraid to die. And they fear death in a way that obviously is unhealthy. I've seen people freak out thinking about it. I don't want to. So you shoot them and put them out of their misery. But no, yeah, obviously, it's a new experience. And until you go through it, you will not see it. But the Bible, as with everything else, explains to us about death. And death in and of itself is not the worst thing that can happen to people. The worst thing that happens to people is dying in unbelief. As a believer, it's simply a promotion. A promotion of getting out of Satan's world and out of this body of ours that continually causes us to mess up in regard to God's plan. So 47, as adjusted believers, we are to have a different outlook on death. A different outlook than the rest of the world, the cosmos. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and Paul's exhortation to the church of Thessalonica, to those believers. But we do not want you to be informed, brothers, about those who are asleep. He uses the term koimao in the Greek, figuratively, for death. Those who have died before them. That you may not grieve, see, as do the rest who have no hope. Obviously, he's not talking about literal sleep. He's talking about figurative sleep of death. Why would anyone grieve or someone taking a nap, see? So, he says, you're not to grieve the way the rest of the world does without hope. And Bible doctrine, part of the benefit of believing in Bible doctrine is that it gives you hope. It gives you confidence in life. And he goes on to explain that this isn't the end. It's simply a transition from a physical life in this temporal tent of ours to a new life that will be without this body and eventually have his new resurrection body. And all that's brought about in the following verses, that physical death is temporal. And it's not even that you have to live forever just in a spiritual soul or spirit. No, we get new bodies. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And literally in the Greek, that's through Jesus, through the preposition dia. Nobody dies apart from the agency of Jesus Christ. He's in control of our lives. Yeah, he uses people. He can use doctors, others, to implement saving people. But for those people that cop some type of attitude, like they're the ones that actually did the saving, these are people who are simply are not in touch with the reality of God's control over life. He's the one ultimately behind it. You've got to remember that. Nobody dies apart from the agency of Jesus Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, and there's an oratorical use of Paul's use of we, as we were dealing with in a previous class, how it can be used in the scripture to denote those of the same camp, but not necessarily those right then and there. Looking at those who are at the end of the church age, when the church age ends, that's when the rapture occurs and resurrection bodies will be given to the church. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Again, under the doctrine of proper understanding of the doctrine of the rapture, when it does occur, those who have died before us, physically died before us, they get their resurrection bodies first. God will take all the molecules, however they've been spread, atomized throughout this world, buried, kept in a jar, whatever. And he will miraculously take that and transform it into a new resurrection body. And then we who are still alive and around, when the rapture does occur, the one blessing that we get to really experience is we don't taste death. In a twinkling of an eye, our bodies will change. It uses our existing substance of our bodies He uses that and transforms it into this new spiritual body that will never, ever experience pain, death, hunger, all these other things again. But not to get into that, get lost off the train of thought here. Here we're dealing with the aspect of the dying part. So we are to have a different outlook on death. And we're not saying you can't be sad. Obviously, you miss people when they die. Good grief. You know, if you don't, then you must not have been attached to them very much, you know, in that respect. But people deal with death emotionally in different ways. But, you know, this whole thing of wailing and carrying on like there's no tomorrow and all this stuff, that's totally out of line. That is not a doctrinal witness. And like I said before, you know, funeral homes are set up just to promote that type of reaction. This morbid reaction. When somebody dies, you go to a funeral, even if they had their body there at that funeral, understand you're about as close to that body as if you was in China. If you're as close to that person, I mean, if you was in China, the real person. Because that real person's gone. That's just a shell. See? A shell that used to house its soul. Uh, 48, this is how Jesus spoke of death. Simply being asleep. Compare John 11:11. He uses this terminology. This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." Well, the dull disciples. Well, if he's asleep, shouldn't he just wake up? And then he has to bluntly explain to them, verse 14, Lazarus is dead. So he goes and raises him from the dead. So this is how Jesus spoke of death. Obviously, his own humanity was greatly oriented to this principle. 49, when Stephen died, he is said to have fallen asleep. Using this term here, I'm looking mostly at the term koi ma'omai in its use, Acts 7:60. When they stoned Stephen to death, and he's on his way out, and he knew it. And he said, "Jesus, receive his spirit." Verse 59, and falling on his knees, cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." And as he said this, he fell asleep. 50 believers that die, quote, fall asleep in Jesus, end quote. You're placing a union with Christ at the point of salvation, of saving faith, and that does not change even through physical death. You are still in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. There we saw asleep in Jesus or through Jesus. There. Confer 1 Corinthians 15:18. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So we still have the protection of security, eternal security of our position in Christ. 51 is a term used even for believers that die sin unto death. Even those believers that trash their phase 2 and are taken out under judgment rather than dying grace and blessing, even they simply have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 11:30. In regards to those who are abusing the Lord's table, the Eucharist, at the Church of Corinth, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, mild and heavy divine discipline in the body, and a number sleep. Some God had even taken out sin unto death. They were getting together in these fellowship things, having communion, and raising all kinds of hell while they were doing it. you go, whoa, at least they ain't doing that. But don't hold your breath. They may do something else be just as bad. You never know what believers will do. People got to understand that. Believers are going to do what believers are going to do. I, as a pastor, can't force anybody to do anything apart from maintaining the decorum of the assembly. I can get help there if I have to. But as far as believers going out and living their Christian life, that's up to them. I'm here to instruct you, to give you counsel through Bible doctrine. But every individual has their own volition. And they have to. You have to work out your own faiths too. Now, so why don't you do something about this? Why don't you do something about that? You know, in regards to people's personal lives. It's not my place. If I thought it was, you don't think I wouldn't be standing in the middle of it? I'm usually that type of person. I'm not that shy. But so, obviously, give people their space. 52, its usage in the New Testament is in accord with its usage in the Old Testament. Confer Acts 13:36. There. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. That means he died physically and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay, his physical, mortal body. This body that we have, we live in, that's made up of unbelievable, sophisticated dust or ground, the molecules of the ground, as Genesis so aptly pictures it. And obviously, the evidence that it's made out of that substance is the fact when it dies, it decays, it goes back to that substance, does it not? Another mark for Bible doctrine. Ooh, it's right. How you going to have it? 53 now in the epistles. Now, there's another verb for sleep, that's kathudo. It's used four times. And then the primary difference with it, and the one we're seeing here, it denotes being out of fellowship or out of sync with Bible doctrine. To be spiritually asleep. To be dull, unaware of the misdirection one's taken in life and things of this nature. I prefer Ephesians 5:14. Just as a comparison here of how this term can be used in the New Testament, it is used figuratively. Ephesians 5:14, 13, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. What's the light? That's the truth of Bible doctrine. When you have Bible doctrine in your soul and in your thinking, it exposes all the fallacy and error in regards to the world around you. See? And all things become visible through the truth of Bible doctrine. For everything that becomes visible is light. Even if it's evil, you see it under doctrinal perspective, and you see it for what it is. See? And for this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, the term here that we're dealing with, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And that's someone who's spiritually asleep, that is not allowing the light to make things visible in their life. And that's an appeal to a passage in Isaiah. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, in that particular section, in regards to dealing again with the last days and the rapture, generation, and we are to stay on top of our toes spiritually, to be aware of prophecy, when prophecy is being fulfilled, when it's appropriate, etc., and to keep our spiritual act together, rather than falling off the deep end spiritually. For you're all sons of light, verse 5, and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. We're in contrast to, supposedly, in contrast to the negative world. That's following the viewpoint of Satan and letting their STAs run their lives. We serve a different kingdom. We represent the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is exposed to us, explained to us through the truth of Bible doctrine, what He wants us to think, say, and do under His directed will. And by that way, we are light. And we function as one would openly in the daytime not ashamed of anything. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober in regards to the realities of life there, falling on death, last days, etc. Not to be caught up in the erroneous approaches, but letting Bible doctrine keep us intact. And that's spiritual sobriety, not physical sobriety. Even though you need to do that too when necessary. You're not supposed to get drunk. Drink a little bit, catch a buzz, have some good times, but getting drunk's a sin. Rebound it. At least that's what they keep telling me to do. Anyway, no, just another joke. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. See, that's when most people do their bad things. In the dark, under the cover of darkness. And those who get drunk at night. Except for these idiot heresies that we're looking at. They revel in the daytime. They don't care. See? But since we are in the day, let us be sober, having put on a breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking at the rapture itself. And we don't have to go through the tribulational period. Thank God. Who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're spiritually astute and ready to get the prize, or whether we're spiritual dum-dums, see, asleep, those dead to God's plan, we may live together with Him. And God will work all those things out otherwise in our eternal state. So 54, now both terms are used for ordinary sleep. Both of these terms. 55, the emphasis here is that those who have passed on are in a state of rest, not unconscious. In fact, they are quite alert to their surroundings. When you die, simply what happens physiologically is your soul is unplugged from the higher brainstem of your computer. Your soul is what gives, God gives your body at the point of birth to give that body life to live on its own. A fetus, before it's born, lives only through the support of the mother, through physical support. The feeding tube is called an umbilical cord, something like that. It's a long straw. And when the baby comes out, when that baby takes that first breath of life, that is when God has placed the soul into the body of the baby. And that soul is the energy source of which our brain computer, our respiratory, circulatory system, all operates off of. And death is simply a separation of the soul from the body. And your soul is quite magnificent in and of itself. It retains the information that we now, obviously, assimilate through our brain computer. But that information is impressed upon the soul. And it retains that aspect. It's where consciousness resides. And we know a lot of this based on the rich man Lazarus scenario of Christ's story in this regard. The rich man remembered his brothers and knew his brothers were in unbelief. He was an unbeliever. He went to Sheol, Hades. Lazarus, who was a reversionistic believer, he was, whether alive, awake or asleep, he was asleep when he died. But he still went to Abraham's bosom, Sheol, paradise, now the third heaven. And the rich man remembered all these things back in life. So when you die, while there may be a gray area, you know, the shadow of death, that's the way I look at death. It's simply a shadow. It's not even totally dark. It's just kind of like, bingo, you know, you go to sleep, you get a good night's sleep, and you wake up. Well, there you are. Now, it may not be quite that pleasant, depending on how you die. Some people get quartered, drawn and quartered. Christians have. People have been beheaded, John the Baptist. Now, people have been crucified upside down, supposedly, etc. And the manner of death is in and of itself does not determine one's spirituality. As whether or not you have done God's will for your life appropriately, and you die essentially in fellowship, under dying grace, or you know, as a spiritual wreck otherwise. And when it's unplugged, the adjustment is made, the body goes back to, starts decaying almost immediately, and within 72 hours, Christ was given a resurrected body, and less time than that before his body even started decaying. So we know decay under normal circumstances will occur around 72 hours, start decaying. And the soul continues to maintain consciousness. It maintains presence. It maintains memory. People, your loved ones, friends that you've lost before that are believers, you get to heaven, hey, what's happening? You'll be able to recognize one another, essentially, in that regard. So, you know, it's not an end. It's a promotion. It's a beginning. For the first time, you're going, woohoo, no STA. And you're all happy and everything, especially if you were a believer that did it right. And they'll still be happily adjusted otherwise until the bema seat judgment. Then those who didn't do it right will experience that moment of shame in their new resurrection bodies. We don't want to be on that end of the coin. So we see how these terms are used. They're in a state of rest, those who have died before us. And they're not unconscious. They know what's going on. But don't think that they're sitting up there thinking about us all the time. They can give a hoot in hell what's going on down here in their souls. They're human spirits. They're up there and they are having an eternal party right now. They are totally, completely preoccupied in regards to the third heaven. About the best prayer you can shoot up, somebody's gone, God, if it's your will, and it doesn't violate heavenly protocol, tell them I said hi. And not all right, well, I'll say hi later. 56, again, the mention of creation here in this particular passage, just as it was from the beginning of creation by the heretics, it's not in accordance with the biblical account. It's their own theory in regards to creation. 57, various cosmogonies, the study of the world, ancient and modern, have been advanced to explain the universe as we know. 58, the modern theory of the origins of life is evolution with its premises. 59, Peter's response to the critics then is in the verses that follow, which we'll pick up a week from Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us, sleep, in Jesus' name. Amen.